We are thankful to have Jeff Novlett as our main speaker for this week, and we are thankful that he has taken time out of his busy schedule to come be with us over these 3 days. Continue to pray for him. He's been a little bit under the weather this week, and we are thankful that God has strengthened his body to come and share God's glorious work with us. So, Jeff, you come.
Why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to find something to put my water on here. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you, brother, for that wonderful word. When we consider the Lord, it is most humbling, isn't it? I was given the assignment to preach on the nature of God. It's kind of like being asked to preach on the attributes of God. That's an enormously broad topic, so I picked out what I wanted to preach to you. And I wanted to share 3 expositions with you that would highlight different aspects of his nature. I don't think we can look at anything to see the nature of God in this time and day, this side of glorification, that more shows the glories and the nature of God than the gospel of our salvation. If we dive into salvation and dive into the gospel and mine deep, we see more of God than we will see in any other avenue, any other arena in this earthly pilgrimage. In Colossians chapter 2, we have a text of scripture where Paul is writing to a church and exhorting them strongly about veering from the true salvation of God. And I begin in verse 8 and I'll go through verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he's head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This text says many things about the nature of God, but one of the most prominent aspects of the nature of God is his perfection. If salvation is of the Lord, then salvation is perfect. So let's look at the text. I've entitled it, Jesus Paid It All. And notice first of all, as we look through the text, that he is our exclusive provision for salvation. That's what the writer wants us to get. Matter of fact, he's in the imperative mode here in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men or the elementary principles of the world. Now, when he talks about these things, he's given us some reasonings that he excludes. Men are full of reasonings. They reason in their own minds. And he puts these reasonings under 2 headings. At least that's what the scholars believe that I consulted, and I believe they're right on. First of all, he says, see to it that no one deludes you. And that means to cheat you by false reasoning. Cheat you with error. Don't let anyone delude you from your total trust in Christ by philosophy. That would be the first reasoning that is excluded by the exclusiveness of Christ. philosophy. He says in verse 8, don't let them take you captive through philosophy. Interesting word there. It pictures a plunderer who tries to carry away the sheep, and those he cannot carry away, he'll just scatter them and try to drive them into disarray. Philosophy is that which comes from man, that which is derived out of man. It may seem wise and it may seem reasonable, but it contradicts sound doctrine. Now, he elaborates here, and he not only uses the word philosophy, but in the New American Standard, he says, don't let them take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That's just an amplification of what philosophy is. That is, if you're using it in this context, which means a godless or man-centered philosophy. It's just an empty deception. You've heard the old phrase, it's been around forever. A philosopher is a blind man in a dark room trying to find a black cat that isn't there. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. It's just emptiness. There's nothing really there. World Book Encyclopedia says, for example, the Greek word for philosophy is the love of wisdom. But actually, Paul, in this context, says it's a love of non-wisdom. It's empty. There's nothing there. Let no one take you captive. If you have Christ, you have perfection. He excludes all worldly philosophy. I don't have to say to you that we live in a day, and perhaps every generation is burdened with this same challenge, where even our Bible-believing churches, at least they profess to be, are full of philosophy. Worldly philosophy. In the form of pop psychology, that is just dominating the church. We have to come to understand there is a massive difference between using the Bible to teach a lesson and preaching the Word of God. Huge difference. Paul, with an emphatic, imperative tone, says, see to it that no one lets this enter into your mind, your heart, and I might say God's church. Brothers and pastors, we are to guard with a diligence and a zeal the truth of God in the church. Well, it excludes man-made philosophy. That's one of the reasonings his exclusive provision excludes. But since he is the exclusive provision, he not only excludes philosophy, but also he excludes religion. And I might amplify that by calling it man-made religion. He continues in verse 8, and not only does he talk about philosophy and empty deception, we looked at that, but then he says, according to the traditions of men. I believe that refers to those sincerely held beliefs and practices that originate in men and make up the religions of the world, and even many who wear Christian labels. But they are derived from the traditions of men. The Apostle Paul talked about the fact that his gospel and his message did not come from man. It must come from God. These are those traditions that are passed down from generation to generation, and usually they evolve and change and take various forms. And it is astonishing to me how so many of these man-made religions can adjust themselves to whatever the cultural mood is of the day. God's truth never adjusts because it's perfect. As our brother so wonderfully taught us about God's power and God's perfections. He has another phrase there in verse 8, according to the elementary principles of the world. One scholar said this had to refer to the outward ceremonies of rite and ritual that make up man's religion. You know, every religion known to man is filled with outward ceremonies that cannot bring man to God or would bring God to man. Since man's fall into sin, he has clamored in his own strength to try to please God. It started all the way back with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain trusts in his work and brings an offering to God, and God refused it, and Cain got mad. And you can watch a works religionist, and they always end up mad. They will always end up angry. It's been that way from the very beginning. You see, in Christ, here's his point, Christ is perfect. And so he excludes everything else. You must not syncretize him with anything else. You must not join him or unite him with anything else. whether it comes from the realms that we would normally define as man-made philosophy or the realms that we would normally define as traditional religion. He is God's exclusive provision. Matter of fact, he says there in verse 8, he gives you the contrast and the antithesis rather than according to Christ. Don't take philosophy. Don't follow empty deception. Don't be led astray by the traditions of men following the elementary principles of the world rather than Christ. Mutually exclusive. Don't add philosophy or religion to him. You trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and you reject all others. There are some people who have great book learning concerning sound doctrine, but in their functioning and practical lives as a Christian, I wonder sometimes, are they shipwrecked on Christ and stranded on omnipotence? Or do they really in the functioning of their Christianity? And that's where a lot of our Reformed brothers need to work a little bit. I think sometimes we can make an idol out of intellectualism and studying and reading. I love the Puritans. I love church history. It's powerfully affected my life. But do we sometimes have the form but not the power thereof? Is Christ really the one we hold to? Do we marvel over Him? Do we wonder over Him? Do we worship Him? Are we in awe of Him? He's God's exclusive provision. Because He's perfect. Acts 4:12, salvation is in no one else, for there's no other name that has been given among men whereby you must be saved. So Paul, with an emphatic passion, says, see to it. It's not a suggestion. It's not just an encouragement. It's an emphatic command. See to it. Work diligently that you do not allow man-made philosophy and man-made religion to carry you away from the exclusiveness of Christ. Now, that's the reasonings he excludes. Now, I just want to talk to you in verse 9 about the reason he excludes them. The reason the person of Christ excludes all others and all competitors. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If God saves you, now what else do you need? Where else are you going to go, or where can you go to add to Him? He's perfect. All the fullness. Notice the way Paul puts this together. Not just aspects of deity were in Christ. All the fullness. The very essence of God. Not just some qualities of God. He is God. He is perfection. He lacks nothing. You add anything to Christ, you imply imperfection. And that's what we see everywhere today. And that's what started with Cain. In one sense, there's only two lines. There's the line of Cain and the line of Abel. You line up under one of them. And it is so repulsive. It is actually abominable to see the twisting, the contorting, the changing, the reshaping, the fashioning of Christ to somehow make man satisfied in Him. Let Christ be Christ. And let man scoff if he will. He's God's perfect Savior because He's God Himself. You do not need some process to add to Him. You do not need some ceremony to add to Him, or rite, or ritual. You do not need the insights from man-centered philosophy or man-centered religion. You only need someone, and that is Christ. We've come out of an era in church life where in the evangelical community, we've concentrated on the plan of salvation. That's not the issue. It's the man of salvation that we need to be looking at. He's God's exclusive provision. He goes on, not only the fullness of deity, then he says in bodily form. God now has a body since Christ became man. In the past, God manifested Himself in part. Moses saw part of God, but not the full. The glory of God was shown in the temple, but not the full. God appeared in the pillar of fire, but not in the full. Or He revealed Himself in figures like in the temple. What beautiful, powerful figures there are for Christ in the temple furniture and ornaments. The sacrificial system, how powerfully and beautifully. But now He's revealed Himself in Christ. And through Christ, He's revealed Himself rather wholly and essentially. He's God's exclusive provision. 1 John 2:23, he who has seen the Son has the Father also. Look at verse 10. And in him, since he's the fullness of deity in bodily form and he is your Savior, in him, past tense phrase, you have been made complete. What a wonderful, you could preach a 6-month series on that phrase. In him, you've been made complete. Once I receive him, through him, I gain entire perfection. In him, I am complete. I am perfect in God's eyes in him. In other words, you lack nothing. And then he adds another phrase, just powerfully building truth upon truth. Verse 10 again. And he's head over all rule and authority. He's God. He's in me. He saved me. He's my advocate with God. He has all rule and all authority. How absurd for you to so unthinkingly suggest, even allow the thought to cross your mind, that man-made philosophy or religion can somehow add to him. That's Paul's point. He is God's exclusive provision. He's perfect. Secondly, as we continue on in verses 11 through 15, let's note that he is God's, oh, we guys like this word, don't we? Effectual provision. Exclusive, yes, but effectual. In my simple understanding, it means he performs the task he sets out to perform. He completes the work he sets out to do. He is effectual in what he set out to perform. Here we see how he saves us, and not exhaustively. Paul gives them some wonderful nuggets, and that's what I'm going to give you. But notice three things here that jump out at us. First of all, he says, it's God's effectual provision because he removes the offense of the flesh. Christ removes the offense of the flesh. Notice what he says here. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now let me just stop there for a moment. We all know that circumcision was a symbol. It was a figure. In the Old Testament, according to the Jews, circumcision had two meanings. It meant that you had a relationship with God by being a direct descendant of Abraham. Now, we all know that was not a saving relationship in and of itself, but that's the way it was viewed. Through our covenant, being a blood descendant of Abraham, we are specially related to God. Secondly, this act of circumcision, removing of the foreskin, pointed out or symbolized the need for cleansing by the removal of flesh. Every time a little Jewish boy was circumcised, it should have resonated in the redeemed hearts of the remnant. We have a flesh problem that needs cleansing and removing. But you see, Christ is the reality that circumcision prefigured. And once the reality has come, you no longer need the symbol or the figure or the ritual. All of us pastors do weddings from time to time, and I guess it's your custom, it's ours, that when we do the rehearsal, very often the bride likes to sit and have somebody stand in for her to symbolize her, to represent her. And we'll go through the rehearsal and the bride will sit and kind of see how everything looks and how the stand-in stands and to see if that's the way she wants it to look. But I've never had a bride on the wedding day want the stand-in to stand in. Once the reality comes, the symbolism is over. She's wearing the dress. She's coming down the aisle. She's standing with that groom. Why would you go back to religion and philosophy and ritual and symbols and figures when reality has come? And he's God's effectual provision. He's removed the sinful offensiveness of the flesh. Verse 11 simply states the removal of the body of the flesh. It's a picture of taking off a garment. You see, by the circumcision of Christ, it's been taken off. You know, human surgeons remove offensive tissue out of the body. Some organ goes bad, it becomes diseased, it begins to pollute the whole body, and the surgeon cuts you open and removes the offensive tissue. Well, Christ is our spiritual surgeon who took the scalpel and cut off the offensive flesh, and now it no longer stands between us and God. The entire tumor has been removed. He's an effectual surgeon. Well, not only is he God's effectual provision because he removes the offense of the flesh, but secondly, it says he's our effectual provision because he brings new life. We see this in verses 12 and 13. You see, right now, man has what I would call a death existence. Biologically, he's functioning, but he has no spiritual life. Romans says that death now reigns in the human race. We do not have life as God intended life to be. Look at verse 12 there. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is that picture of our death to sin and our death to self and our death to Satan and our death to law as far as our justification. And of course, it pictures our resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. This new life is through faith in the workings of God, the text says. I rest settled, satisfied in the workings of God through His exclusive and effectual provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. This new life, this Spirit indwells me to bless me, certainly, but also to possess me. Look at verse 13 of our text. When you were dead, when you lived in the state of deadness, in your transgressions, and that uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. He brings new life. The African-American pastor said one time, I'm not sure what unction is not, but I know when I have it. I'm not so sure some of the Reformed brethren need a little more of it. I'm not so sure we don't need a little more George Whitefieldianness in us. That's not good grammar either. The weeping and the passion and the fire and the fervency. Life. Where's the life? I really believe that's what's missing. That may be what's holding us back from having the sweeping awakening and movement we need. It's not enough to write a book. We need more than the form. We need the power thereof, the life. I do not know why. For some reason, God has brought into our ministry there in the Shoals a good long season now of awakening and revival. Now, trust me, it's not all the awakening and revival we need, but it's definitely of God. It can't be explained. You just can't put your finger on it. We probably have upwards to 100 to 150 faithful members who've moved into our area from out of state to join our church. And we caution them not to come. But God's just doing something. There's been a steady stream of converts who give the most powerful testimonies. And their lives back up the testimonies of deep conviction of their sins. A lady shared with me the other day that she paced the floor all night fearing the wrath of God. I went almost 25 years in ministry before I heard that. Only the Spirit can do that. A lady came to me troubled for her soul, and I stopped saving people a long time ago. And I said, I will do anything I can. I will show you the Scriptures. I will exhort you to trust Christ. I will exhort you to cry out to Him for salvation. But I can't save you. And unless you see the weight of your sin, I can't save you. She went home with all the Scriptures and the study guides I had given her. And day by day she would pray and look at the Bible and pray and study her Bible. And after 2 weeks of seeking God, she said, Pastor, all of a sudden I saw my sin like mountains before me and gloriously was converted. Now, we've known this lady for up to 20 years. Her ladies' small group class said, you can see the difference that the life has made in her. He's our effectual provision. Can I say something to you, sir? Can I say something to you, ma'am? True regeneration affects the emotions of man too. Perhaps we've let the outlandish, unbiblical, God-dishonoring moves of many charismatics take us too far to the other side. Some of you probably would not like the way we worship. I think you will like the content of it. But we're quite passionate in our singing to the Lord. But I sense that here also, so maybe you would like it. Paul says in verse 13, in effect, as he's kind of wrapping things up, he says, look, you've come out of Gentile darkness into the light and the life of Jesus Christ, and you did not have to journey through philosophy or religion to get to him. He's God's exclusive and effectual provision. Well, thirdly, not only is he God's effectual provision because he removes the offensiveness of the flesh, and he brings new life. But in our text, beginning in verse 14, he's our exclusive provision because he gives victory over the curse of the law. Praise his name. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now the phrase canceled out, I'm no Greek scholar, but I study those who are. They tell us that means to rub it off, to erase it, to wipe it away. As if I had a wet marker board and I just rubbed it off. He's canceled it out. But think for a moment, what would be a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us? Well, the old archaeologists tell us that they've discovered many of old business decrees and statements of debt from the ancient world of biblical days. And as a matter of fact, we have something of that when Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus. And he says, if Onesimus owes you anything, I'll pay it myself. I'm writing this with my own hand. When you put your own handwriting and signature, it was a legally binding debt you owed. Well, the Jews signed on to God's moral law at Sinai. They signed on. And all of us Gentiles have all signed on my moral assent. You cannot find a Gentile culture that does not give evidence that the law of God has been written in their hearts. They have a law system that at least somewhat resembles God's moral code, the Ten Commandments. All mankind has signed on. And it's a certificate of debt consisting of decrees that are against us. Now he's using all kinds of figures here for us to get in our mind. And I can just see it as God's Ten Commandments standing before me, and I've signed on obligating myself to them completely. He says in verse 14, these decrees are against us, and right in the middle there, and which was hostile to us. Wow, what a phrase. All have signed on, and all are condemned by this certificate. This certificate declares that we are all without excuse, and we are all worthy of the judgment of God. He continues in verse 14, and he has taken it out of the way. Literally, it means to bear up and carry away. It's the same phrase John the Baptist used when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. What a picture that is. Then he says in verse 14, last phrase, having nailed it to the cross. The symbolic metaphors, the pictures here, are so powerful. It pictures the permanent removal of the certificate. Anytime and every time your fallen flesh in idolatrous self-pride thinks that you must somehow merit your way to God, even though you have Christ, God says, look at a bloody cross. I nailed the certificate that was against you there. Anytime you hear some preacher or some philosopher, someone heap guilt upon you. Look, as a Christian, you're going to walk with a consciousness of sin. That's why we mourn. That's why we're poor in spirit. That's why we didn't just repent. When we were converted, we became repenters. You're going to walk conscious of sin, but you do not walk conscious of the guilt of your sin. He's taken it out of the way. It's been canceled out. It cannot be presented again to us. And verse 15, he says, When he had displayed the rulers, and rather disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We're not sure all that that means, but continuing with all the metaphors and the pictures Paul wants us to get here, we do know that Satan's the accuser of the brethren. We do know that in the book of Job, Satan was allowed to appear before the Father. So perhaps it's the one thing Satan and demons love to do the most is to bring about and bring up the guilt of God's elect. But through Christ, they have been disarmed and publicly displayed with having no foundation against us whatsoever. Now in closing, let's picture that certificate of debt that was against us. Just in spiritual speculation, because Paul gave us a whole lot of metaphors to look at, what might that look like? Perhaps it reads like this. First line, you shall have no other gods before me. Out beside that, bold word, guilty. And you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Second line, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Guilty. And you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Fourth line, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Guilty. And you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Fifth line, honor your father and mother. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Sixth line, you shall not commit murder. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Seventh line, you shall not commit adultery. Guilty. And you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Line number eight, you shall not steal. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Line number nine, you shall not bear false witness. Guilty. And you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. Line number 10, you shall not covet. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of holy God. But in Paul's symbolism that represents absolute reality, it's as if Jesus took that certificate of debt that consisted of those decrees against us, and he took the golden stylus of heaven and dipped it in his own royal red blood. And just like Paul writing to Philemon said, big X across it. He dipped the stylus of heaven again in the royal red blood of his own and wrote across the bottom, paid in full. Sign the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father nailed it to the cross. Paul's argument, you have a perfect Savior who has rendered a perfect salvation. He excludes all other reasonings. And he is God's effectual provision for your salvation. I heard the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And when before the throne I stand in him, Paul's word, complete.
Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, would it not be right for us to be humbled? Would it not be good for us to tremble a little? But equally so, even more so, would it not be right for us to joy that the debt has been paid? The holy standard of You, the immutable God, stood against us. And the all-powerful, perfect Lord Jesus Christ is the provision of our salvation. Lord, we can't comprehend it. We can't even understand it all. But we praise You for it all. May we meditate on it this evening and bring You more glory, more honor, and more praise. In Jesus' name.